prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, the Bible says we need to acknowledge our sins in order to recover fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan throughout human history. We know that you're sovereignly in control, and that even though the world is progressively rebelling further and further against you and your will, we know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can stand as a light on a hill whose light is not hid. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as lights in this world, we might stand against the darkness, we might contrast against the evil. I pray that we might fulfill the Christian life and live as if we are holy, because we are holy in your sight as saints. I pray that we might not further digress into the world. We might be conformed by the teaching of your word. So I pray that you might sanctify those here who are listening to the truth by your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And there's just a couple more things I would like to say about verse 4 before we move on to the next verse. But let's back up in the context to verse 3, because the flow of thought begins there. In verse 3, he speaks about sexual immorality. And he says that this is not befitting for those who are holy in their position. So he calls believers to live up to who they are in their position in Christ as saints or set apart ones, holy in their position. He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. It's not proper for a believer to be involved in those type of activities, sexual immorality, even the idea of covetousness, a mental attitude sin of covetousness is foreign to who you are as a set apart one in Christ. And then he continues the list of sins in verse 4. He says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, nor which are not fitting. This is again not proper for a believer, but instead, giving of thanks. These particular sins deal with here verbal sins that are not pleasing to God. Filthiness could be either way. It could go with the overt sin of that which is impure, or that also which comes out of the mouth. Both are not pleasing to God. And then we dealt with idle talk or foolish talk that does not profit at all. And much speech, as the proverb writer states, leads to sin. Just talking for talk's sake. And then we dealt with the idea of coarse jesting. That's not simply telling a joke. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The Lord has a sense of humor. But the idea is vulgar language, filthy comedy, so to speak. This is not proper for a believer, and it's not fitting. But then he finishes out the verse here, but rather giving him thanks. And how does that connect with and contrast against these particular sins? I think in several ways. Thanksgiving points to the Lord instead of self. When we are grateful for what God has already given us, we will not seek the world's sense of pleasure. And this is the idea, even in the sexual realm, the idea of trying to please our peers by acting like them, what's called approbation lust, any of these things. Thanksgiving really seeks to be satisfied with what God has given us. I also think that thanksgiving expresses the attitude of contentment. The Bible says what God has given us, we are to be content. And we're content with what God has given us. We won't seek the world for satisfaction. Then, thanksgiving also thinks about others. Instead of taking from others, we edify others. And that includes our speech. And that's why he speaks about, instead of, you know, going on, rambling to hear yourself talk, foolish talking, telling dirty jokes, or that which is improper or pure, we are to use our speech to what? Build others up. And therefore, thanksgiving edifies others instead of the various forms of speech here that are condemned. Now, I want to read you a quote, and maybe I should not put this on here, but in light of what we just said. But every time I hear a man ask God to blank something, I praise and thank him for something. I sort of want to balance a budget down here. And I think it was Dr. McGee or who said that. But the idea, you hear people curse and swear all the time. He wants to praise him. And so praise is instead of cursing and swearing. Now, let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And you're hit with that and say, whoa. Meaning that if I've ever said anything that's improper or impure or did anything like that, that I won't go to heaven? This is how some the Lordship Salvation people interpret this passage. And I think it's a faulty interpretation. He goes back to those things which he exhorts the Christians not to practice. Notice fornication is mentioned in verse 3. We have uncleanness mentioned in verse 3. Covetousness mentioned in verse 3. Idolatry is not mentioned, but it's mentioned in the parallel passage in the book of Colossians. And so he mentions those sins that the believers are not to practice. And he says, those who practice these things will not receive an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now, I think the fault lies when we take the word kingdom to mean heaven. And this is a faulty view of theology that equates the kingdom with heaven. The kingdom is not heaven. Now, the kingdom is the future reign of our Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. And also, he's not talking about entrance into the kingdom. He's talking about inheritance in the kingdom. Inheritance in the kingdom is a rewards concept for the believer. And so inheriting the kingdom is having the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ in positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. And he's saying there that even if he's talking about unbelievers, this is certainly true for both believer and unbeliever, that the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man who is an adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. He'll miss out on rulership with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the basic idea in this passage. Because in verse 6, he mentions judgment upon the unbeliever. This is the punishment, or we would say, or I would say the penalty more or less for believers who practice these things. Certainly this is true of the unbeliever as well. But verse 6 tells us, and I think this is targeted toward the unbelievers, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things," things mentioned here in verse 5 and verse 3, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Who are the sons of disobedience? Clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, they're unbelievers. The sons of disobedience. God's wrath comes upon the unbeliever. And therefore, we are not to be partakers with them. That's the idea. This is something that's not fitting for saints to do. We are not to partake or live like the world does. This is not proper. It doesn't befit who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the basic summary of what 5 through 7 is saying. Now, let's go into the details here. He begins with the idea of this, "For this you know." The word gnosko means to have come to the knowledge of. He says, you are aware of this fact. You are aware of this fact. He taught them before, those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. Actually, we have two other books that speak of this as well. There's two other parallel passages that mentions the same thing. We have a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe around verse 11. And then we had the passage in Galatians 5 that also states the missing out of the inheritance in the coming kingdom for the impure born-again believer, the one who practices these type of activities. So he says, you have knowledge of this. You know that no fornicator, unclean person, means no one without exception. He says there's no one without exception. No one. And he begins with the word fornicator. Again, the word pornos. We get the word pornography from this Greek word here. Here, though, it refers to the external physical act, one who practices sexual immorality. So the fornicator, the one who practices on an ongoing basis sexual immorality. Then the one who is unclean, the one who is morally impure, the one who is, this is a wider perversion than simply fornication. This can include all kinds of sexually immoral things. I think, as we studied earlier, this can include homosexual activity. Homosexual activity is physically impure, without getting into the details. This is impure. Any type of wider perversion, this would include. And then the covetous man, one who has not simply lust, there's lust mentioned in the Bible, but here covetousness in this context here has something of insatiable desires. Desires that can never be fulfilled, constantly lusting. The idea, I think it goes beyond simply, as Jesus said, do not lust after a woman in your heart. That's a sin. And certainly that's coveting, but the idea here is the coveting to the point of that individual can never be satisfied. And I think the idea, it's a parallel passage, having eyes full of adultery. I think that'd be a similar concept. Someone who's a chronic luster is the idea of a covetous man. And so this can also include, as we mentioned last week, constantly viewing pornography, viewing things that are impure. That would fall under this category. So this individual, some also thinks it refers to sexual greed that expresses itself in self-gratification at the expense of others, the idea of covetous man. Now, notice here, who is an idolater? This individual does not have to physically bow down and worship idols, although sexual immorality was associated with temple worship. And in the temples of those days, and Paul's writing the letter of Ephesians, he probably is, think about it, looking out his window. He may be even seeing some of these things going on in the town that he's living in. He's living in Corinth. Paul's writing this from the city of Corinth. And later on he addresses the Corinthians with the same type of activity. They had a big problem with these things. And he gives a similar warning in the book of 1 Corinthians. So he's writing from the city of Corinth, which is prominently idol worship evolved with sexual immorality. You would go to the temple, pick any one of a number of prostitutes, and fornicate before the image or idol in the temple. It was really something that was really out of bounds and out of line. But this is that was literally true, and there were Christians who were literally going back to that type of lifestyle. But I think the idea of an idolater can be someone who is one coveting, constantly coveting and wanting something that God has forbidden. And that, in essence, covetousness is equal to idolatry. And the parallel passage in the book of Colossians seems to indicate that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So coveting is making an image or idol out of that person that you're lusting after. You're not bowing down before a stone statue, per se, or in a temple engaging in ritual fornication, but you're making an idol out of that object of desire that's forbidden by God. And that is idolatry. So covetousness can be equated with idolatry. That's the object of your worship. And when you think about it, instead of God, you're desiring that. Instead of purity, you're desiring impurity in your life. Now, there are those interpreters who take this verse as evidence that a truly saved person cannot and will not practice these vices. They say, well, this simply refers to the unbelievers. The unbelievers won't go to heaven. That's how they interpret. Don't you know that unbelievers won't go to heaven? Let's plug inheriting the kingdom of God with what they think it is. By the way, don't you know that unbelievers won't go to heaven? Now, wouldn't that be an obvious fact, you know, to these Christians? No, he's not talking here simply about unbelievers. In the context, he's exhorting believers not to do these things. Now, if it's impossible for a believer to practice these things, why would he tell a believer, don't act like the unsaved, because it's not fitting for you as a saint? See, we get this false notion, well, a born-again believer cannot do that. And if you see a believer doing that, you're saying that person's surely not born again. Well, let me tell you, a born-again person has the same old sin nature as he inherited before he was saved. You still have an old sin nature, although you do have the Holy Spirit, although you do have a new nature, although hopefully you have new desires, and hopefully that you will put off these things. But he would not exhort the believer to put off these things if a believer cannot practice these things. Certainly a believer out of fellowship can degrade into this to this point or to this degree. And it's only by the grace of God, if you haven't done so, it's only by the grace of God. And hopefully, you haven't. Now, there are those then, the Lordship Salvation crowd would say this is simply something that a believer cannot practice. And therefore, if a believer practices these things, that person was not saved in the first place. And that's faulty theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's take a look at the Corinthian church for case in point. The Corinthian church, they were carnal. And I, beloved, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. Notice, they were in Christ, but they were what? Carnal. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now you are not able to receive it. Even now you are not able. They're still babies on the milk. They can't advance in doctrine because, not because of a mental problem, but because of a sin problem. See, that's the issue. So he says, verse 3 says, for you are still carnal. You're still carnal. Notice, you're in a state of carnality. You haven't gotten out of carnality. You're still living the carnal lifestyle. Notice this. And he concludes the things that he mentions at the beginning of the letter. There are envy and strife and divisions. And these things are a sign of carnality. You're behaving like the unsaved in the church. And later on he gives further examples, including the man living with his own mother or stepmother. In chapter 5, let's jump quickly to chapter 5 here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife. This is commonplace here. They just came out of a life. Many of these believers just came out of that temple worship and that type of lifestyle, and they were tempted to go back to that. And many of them continue to practice these things as believers. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12, 21. That's 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. I believe he writes this in his... Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12, 21. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before. He's addressing believers here. And have not repented, because he doesn't ask an unbeliever to repent of their immorality in order to be saved. He's addressing believers here. An unbeliever needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't call an unbeliever to turn from his sins. An unbeliever can't turn from his sins and live the Christian life. The unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit. God has to change that person first. And the only thing the unbeliever can do is to believe. That's the thing that he's called to do. not turn from his sins. Now, he asked the believers who are practicing these things, many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, same word used in our text here, fornication, same word used here in Ephesians, and notice here, lewdness, which they have what? Okay, they did it once, twice? No, they have practiced, praso in the Greek. They were ongoingly engaging in these things. And so he warns them, you keep this up, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, I'll just quote this passage. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He addresses believers. And maybe the believers were involved in idolatry, literal idolatry at this point. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, we have the example of the children of Israel who were involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. By the way, notice in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, they were involved in both at the same time. You know, what Moses saw as he came down from the mount will be rated X, by the way, in today's movie theaters. You know, Charlton Heston couldn't show these things in the movie The Exodus. It wouldn't fly. Because you take what they said here literally, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That wasn't play the guitar. That was to engage in sexual immorality. And the idea, notice verse 8, neither let us do what? Commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 people died, the sin and the physical death. Imagine that. And let us not tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain. It's getting closer to home. As some of them also complained, were destroyed by the destroying angel. And so these things, you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with me. Read verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 while we're here. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Application, right? I certainly think that this can apply to the church in the United States of America as well. Written for our admonition. Therefore, verse 12, you say, well, it will never happen to me. Read verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You're maybe a Pharisee in pride and arrogance. Yeah, that's that other person. That's not me. That can never happen to me. I can never be tempted that way. I can never yield to that. You don't realize what you can yield to as soon as you get out of fellowship and maintain that and then stay away from the local assembly. You can drift into all kinds of things that you would be shocked. Shocked. It may not occur the next day or the next week or the next month or even the next year. But the more you drift away from the Lord and rebelling against Him, you're going to live like the world. You're going to think like the world. You're going to act like the world. And eventually you'll be shocked at the things you can get involved in as a believer. And therefore, we need to constantly guard ourselves. We have an adversary, the devil. He walks about seeking to do what? Devour. The thief comes not but to what? Steal, kill, and to do what? Satan would want nothing further than to what? Destroy your life. Destroy it. And Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant. He wants you to have the abundant life. Satan wants you to engage in the things of the world to destroy your life as a believer. And so this is a serious warning for believers. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. Who's the beloved ones? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. What does he tell believers here? Flee from idolatry. Idolatry. Yes. So that was a real problem there. A believer can commit even idolatry. Some Christian, well, a believer can't join a cult. A believer can't do it. You know, a believer out of fellowship could do anything an unbeliever does. Every sin an unbeliever does. And so this is something that is urgent. He warns the Christians here. You can't do these things and not expect God's divine discipline and loss of rewards and status in the future. So, no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance. What is an inheritance? You know what an inheritance is when you have a family member that dies, maybe your parents. You might be part of the inherit, might receive a share or part in their material possessions. That's the idea of material inheritance. So the idea is sharing in something. And therefore, the inheritance is the rulership of Christ and his kingdom. The idea of ruling and reigning with Christ is pictured as an inheritance. You remember the firstborn sons in the Old Testament received a double portion of the inheritance. And so he's drawing from that concept of the believer receiving an inheritance. And notice this inheritance is future. Anyone who practices these things, believer or unbeliever, will not have any inheritance. And that inheritance is future. Future tense. In Colossians 3:24, we have literally the future tense. Not expressed here in 1 Corinthians, but the implication is this is something that hasn't occurred yet. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Notice inheritance is pictured as a what? Reward. Reward. And it's based on what? Faithfulness. Whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, the inheritance is something that the believer will receive as a future reward. Therefore, as I said, the inheritance is a reward for the faithful believer. Now, this inheritance is related to Christ's future kingdom. He will inherit, or not inherit, in this case, the kingdom of Christ. What kingdom is that? That's the future reign of Christ. When will this kingdom be established? At Christ's second coming. We got the faulty idea of kingdom now in theology. You're already in the kingdom. No, this is not the kingdom. As one writer said, if this is the kingdom, I think the Lord could do a lot better. Or maybe you're living in the ghetto of the kingdom. No, this is not the ghetto of the kingdom. The kingdom will come and will be established when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. Not the rapture. We still have that 7-year tribulation period in between. But this is the second coming of Christ. Matthew 25, for instance. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And notice the word kingdom. He will say to the sheep on his right hand, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the kingdom will be established at the second coming. This is after the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. We have here the chronology, by the way, in Matthew 24, goes from 1, verse 1, down through 31. Then we have a series of parables in between. And the chronology picks back up in chapter 25, verse 31. So you can put a parenthesis of application or parables related to that time period in between. So 24, 29, we have the end of the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation, in those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is his second coming, and we will come with him in Revelation chapter 19. Now, very important. Entering the kingdom, which is based on the new birth, is different from inheriting the kingdom. Jesus told the Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. enter the kingdom. Again, the kingdom, even in that passage, is not equated to heaven. John 3:3, Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice that. Verse 5, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See? So, the new birth is simply by faith. Entering the kingdom is simply by faith alone in Christ alone. I believe all church-age believers will be in the kingdom. We will return with Christ. We're the bride. We return with Christ, Revelation 19. But some believers will have higher statuses, greater positions of authority in that administration. Now think about a presidential administration. The president has a right to pick his cabinet members. And there's various positions, some greater in power and some lesser in power. And think about a worldwide administration. There's nations that need governors. There's kings. There's various rulers over even local authority in the coming kingdom, even over cities. Jesus gave a parable about this in relationship to the kingdom. He talked about those with 10 talents, 5 and 1. He spoke about rulership in having authority over cities. And therefore, even the local administration, there'll be those ruling over cities and probably states and even nations. So there's a place for rulership, and it's based on the believer's performance. Whereas entrance into the kingdom is simply based on grace through faith. So we need to contrast what is given by grace and what is earned through faithfulness and reward as a born-again believer. Inheriting the kingdom includes places of authority in the millennial reign of Christ. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, the overcoming rewards. Revelation 2:26. I know some believers interpret the overcomers as all Christians, but I do not. I believe the overcomer, the Nike Christian, is one who is a victor, one who is a winner, I call the winner believer, the one who is faithful as a believer. He overcomes and keeps my works to the end. Notice that defines an overcomer. Who's an overcomer? One who keeps his works to the end. Not all believers do. To him I will give what? Power over the nations. Reigning status, authority over the nations. Revelation 3:21, similar in nature. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, that's Christ's throne, even as I, Christ, overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where's that? That's at the right hand of the Father. Christ overcame. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was faithful to the death till death. And he was given a place of exalted authority in Philippians 2. In the Father's throne, with the Father. And so when he establishes his administration, the overcoming Christian will have a place of authority, ruling status in his throne. So this is stating that in the positive, whereas 1 Ephesians 5 is stating this in the negative. Meaning if you're not faithful, if you're a follower of the things of the world, if you're a practicer of sexual immorality, and you continue in that, you will miss out on your inheritance as a born-again believer. Luke chapter 19, here's the parable that I mentioned earlier. Let's take a look at Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. The parable of the minas. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Notice that. This is a parable of postponement. Why? This is near the end of Jesus' administration or his first coming. He's facing the cross. He's facing rejection. Early on in the ministry, he offered the kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist preached the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Near, it's at hand. And he offered that to the Jews. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he came to his own, and his own what? Rejected him. And now that kingdom is far. We have a great contrast between the offer of the kingdom, which was near, And once the nation rejected him, the religious leaders rejected him, and they accused him in Matthew 13 of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They basically saying, your miracles are simply demonic. They rejected him as a Messiah, the religious leaders. The kingdom was postponed. And so he's speaking of the kingdom coming in the future, but now it's not near, it's far. And therefore, verse 12, therefore he said a certain nobleman went into a far country. This would apply directly to Christ. He's going away. And then receive what? For himself, a kingdom to return. That pictures Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He appears before God's throne and God gives him that regal authority and status. And then with that, he returns in the second coming to establish his kingdom. So he's referencing here, the nobleman is the Lord Jesus. And then he says here, he called 10 of his servants. He distributed to them 10 minas. It's amount of money there. I think in my Bible, I have here about 3 months' salary. So he gives them a 3 months' salary and wages. And he says, do business till I come. You know, trade and earn money based off of what I've given you. But his citizens hated him. Now, I believe the citizens here would be the unbelievers. And they, like the Jews, unbelieving Jews in the first century, said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They completely reject him and his reign. And of course, later on, they, for the brief period of time, they crucified the Lord Jesus. And it was so that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then committed these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to them. Then he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, have authority over what? 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. Likewise, he said, you shall be over 5 cities. Notice he didn't say, well done, although he wasn't like the first one who earned 10. But he said, you still have authority over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept away in a handkerchief. Basically, I had a gift to be used, and I didn't do nothing. And again, the analogy, even though he may not be talking directly about church-age believers who have spiritual gifts, I think application can be stated here that God has given all of us as believers spiritual gift. Are we just letting it lie? Are we wasting it, not using it? Are we using what God has given? Even Paul says, I'm a steward of the Lord. It's required of a man, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:2. You can check it. Check me later on that. It's required of a steward that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful. Now he says, I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit, reap where you do not sow. He says, basically you're a tightwad. I know that. You expect money to come out of nothing, you know. Well, you think about it. If you really believe that, then you should have done something then with the money instead of not doing anything at all. He said, that's what he said. He said to them, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You know that I was an austere man, collecting where I did not deposit, and reaping where I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money? At least you could have put my money in the bank and draw some interest. You know, even though today, what do you get? Maybe 1%, something like that, if that. Why then do you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to the master, he had 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them. So these are the unbelievers. Okay. In contrast to the wicked servant. And the wicked servant received no regal authority. He didn't reign over any city. See? I think the equation here is of believers who don't use what God has given him, who just follow the things of the world. They may be born again on their way to heaven, saved by God's grace. You're eternally secure. They miss out when Christ returns. They don't use what God has given them in his service. And so they won't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where loss of inheritance is mentioned, as I stated earlier. Let's take a look at that passage in Galatians. Galatians, similar language. Again, like I said, there are three passages that are almost identical when dealing with not having an inheritance. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are some of the same sins here, right? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. And then you go to this one. You have those haven't hit you yet. Outburst of wrath. None of us have never been angry before, right? But never, ever as a Christian have you ever lost your temper. I know all of you are in that category. You're on never. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions, just like the Corinthians, divisions. Heresies, factions, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He didn't list everything. which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past. He repeats it. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is he addressing only unbelievers? He's addressing Christians who should not practice the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why that's contrasted here in verse 22. He talks about those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not, verse 16, fulfill the lust of the flesh. What if we don't walk in the Spirit? Oh, then we can fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you may not manifest every one of those ugly sins listed, but one or two of them may come up to the forefront if you're not walking in the Spirit. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit includes what? Self-control. Are you able to control your emotions? Are you able to control your evil desires? Let us not become conceited or arrogant, provoking one another, envying one another. And by the way, envy is one of those works of the flesh that are mentioned. See? Back. So that shows me he's addressing believers here. He's addressing Christians. You can manifest the fruit of the Spirit as I walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And or, on the other hand, as I walk by the flesh, if I'm not walking the Spirit, I can produce what comes from the flesh. And if I continue down that road of carnality, now I don't think he's saying that if you practice these things one time in your life, or if you messed up, if you did this thing or that thing, that automatically the believer will not inherit the kingdom. There's varying degrees of rewards. The idea here is the practicer, the one who practices these things. I think the habitual fornicator, the habitual unclean Christian, the habitual covetous person, the habitual idolater will not inherit the kingdom. And let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the third passage that deals with disinheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Notice he addresses believers. Believers were suing one another before the unsaved in court, open court. And he says, you yourself do wrong and cheat in these things to your brethren. Why are you cheating your own brother? Do you not know that the unrighteous... Now, here's a play on words that's missed in the English translation. He says, you do wrong, and we can translate verse 9, a similar Greek word, not the exact Greek word, but a similar Greek word. Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's saying, as a believer, you're doing wrong. He says, don't you know that the wrongdoers will not inherit it? Now, that same word is used of the unbeliever in verse 1. Notice here, he calls the unbeliever the unrighteous. Could be here the unrighteous judge, the unsaved judge that you're appearing in court. Imagine Christians duking it out, suing one another before the unsaved. Isn't that a great Christian testimony? Wouldn't that really draw that unsaved judge to Christ? No, he says, you're fighting each other in the court before the unsaved, the unrighteous. And you need to settle your matter among believers. There's another way to doing this. But I think he's saying here it's possible for certainly unbelievers and including not only unbelievers but believers to practice these things. The wrongdoers. Do not be deceived, verse 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. See, I think that's where the word unclean is parallel language here, by the way. I think that includes homosexuality, sodomy. That's the active and the passive recipient, literally in the Greek. Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some people read verse 11 and say this is in the past. This is obviously talking about the unsaved because he says, and such were some of you. But notice the word some. He's talking to believers, that some of you, because some of you are continuing that. Another point would be, he's saying, this is not who you are in your position. The items described here, washing, sanctification, justification, are all positional realities. And he's basically saying what he's saying in Ephesians 5. You're not living up to who you are as holy ones in Christ. You're not living up to your position. This is not your identity. Why are you living like the unsaved when this is not your spiritual identity? Don't you know you're washed? Don't you know you're sanctified? Don't you know you're justified? Those are positional terms. Let's take a look at them. Verse 11. And such were some of you, meaning you lived like this before you were saved, but now here's who you are. You're a saint in a sense. You're washed. You're cleansed from your sins. You are set apart and sanctified positionally. I believe that's a positional term. And you are declared righteous, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He's saying this is not your identity. You used to be like that. That was your identity. A fornicator, an adulterer, an idol worshiper. But this is not who you are in Christ. As a believer, you're declared righteous. You're justified. Therefore, why are you acting? Why are you acting like the unsaved who will not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ? And if you continue down that road, you will not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. On the positive side, inheriting or ruling and reigning with Christ is based on faithfulness. Notice 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So, reigning with Christ is based on what? Endurance. Faithfulness. Well, what if we don't endure? What if we don't persevere? What if we quit? What if we say, I'm done with the local church. I'm done with living for Christ. I'm going to go back out into the worldly world, associate my worldly friends. I've had it. Well, if you do that, you will not reign with Christ. If you deny Him, He will deny you. So, what if we persevere though? We will reign with Him. That's positive. What about the negative, flip side? If we deny Him, He will deny us. What if we don't want to confess Christ before others? What if we deny in our lifestyle the Savior? We can deny by words, but we can deny in our actions. What if we deny Him? He will deny us. Deny us what? Context, context, context. Deny us of reigning with Him. That's the logical antecedent of the noun here. He will deny us a rulership in Christ. What if we are faithless, though? He remains faithful. He cannot deny His own essence. We're still secure. We're still secure in Christ because he promised us eternal life, but we won't have what's in addition to eternal life, the reward of rulership with Christ in the coming kingdom. Now, let's deal with the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom is the future reign of Christ on the earth. The kingdom is not heaven. Well, why is it called the kingdom of heaven? It means it's heavenly in origin because it's not created by human hands as in the image in Daniel 2. That term kingdom of heaven is taken out of Daniel 2. Remember the stone cut without hands that filled the whole earth? This is a divine kingdom. And that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven, but it doesn't mean that's in heaven. See? It's heavenly in nature, not location. It's heavenly in nature, not location. So, we have here the kingdom of God. I'm going to finish this thought here. Why did it say the kingdom of Christ and God? Well, God permits Christ to reign, and he gives him regal authority in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And then when Christ accomplishes his mission, he hands back the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15 to God. And in at the end of the Revelation, you have both the throne of God and the Lamb. And that will fulfill what Daniel said about Christ's reign. Yes, it's on the earth for 1,000 years, but it will continue throughout eternity. He shall reign forever. Now, it's not a contradiction. He'll reign in history for 1,000 years, but then that reign will continue, as Daniel says, throughout the eternal state. And God and Christ will reign. Both will reign. Now, let's take a look at this. The kingdom belongs to both Christ and God, which is verified by the possessive genitives. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 24, Christ will hand his kingdom to God the Father, and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God will become the same kingdom. See, both will reign forever and ever once Christ has accomplished his purpose in human history. So it will be both shared, the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, I'm going to introduce something here, but I know we're running out of time, quickly running out of time, but we will repeat it next time we're together. Now, what is a kingdom? We're going to get into this concept of a kingdom, what it is and what it is not. This is very, very important. Don't think this is simply academic and has no relevance. This has a lot of relevance. Understanding this concept of kingdom is very important in light of this kingdom now theology that's prevalent today. You hear the term kingdom thrown around like, you know, what is it? Well, the kingdom of God is Christ reigning in your heart. Or the kingdom of God is heaven. And we want to fulfill kingdom principles. And the church is the kingdom. We're going to list faulty theories of the kingdom. And this is not based on a literal interpretation of the Bible. But we hear it all the time. Kingdom rule, kingdom authority, kingdom. And this is coming from people who think the kingdom is now. Well, let me tell you, the kingdom is future. The kingdom of Christ is future. What does a kingdom involve? We need to get to the root of the issue. And this comes from the great work, Alvin J. McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. This is a great theological work on the future kingdom of Christ. If you want some deep reading, do that. If you really want some deep, get into the deep waters, buy the 3-volume set by George H.M. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. Now, I sold my set. Small print, tiny print, thousands of pages on the theocratic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think that you can defend the premillennial doctrine of the kingdom, read that. I think he has 183 premises or thesis points, probably called propositions, in that massive work. But a kingdom involves at least three things. First, a king who rules. How are you going to have a kingdom without a king, right? You have a ruler. Second, subjects who are ruled, those who are ruled over. Makes sense, right? And third, the actual exercise of the function of rulership. See? Now, can you have a king who receives authority before he actually reigns over subjects? And the answer is yes. And we have the example of David in the Old Testament. You remember David? Anointed. And then he finally reigns. And so David would be an example of this. Jesus Christ can be called king today, right? But he hasn't taken that acts of kingship in his kingdom yet. Very important. So when you're reading passages that speak of Jesus as currently spoken of as king, he is king, right? Over the cross was what? King of the Jews. He is king. But yet he is. We still haven't seen an exercise of his kingship, his rulership. We will see that in his second coming. All right. Not a hard concept. Now, number two, a wrong view of the kingdom distorts the purpose of the church. And let me tell you what kingdom theology and kingdom now theology does. It distorts the purpose of the church should be what? Well, the church is the whole goal of the church is social reform, social action. So we need to go out and change society. We need to, you know, feed the poor, which the Bible gives individual exhortation to take care of that, yes. But we're here to change society. Is that really why we're here? Is that the purpose and goal of the church? The answer is no. We can look at reference Acts 15, 14. God's calling out of the world a people for his name. See, we're like fishing in a muddy pond, as Dr. McGee says. We're dropping a line and gathering a fish and taking that fish out of the muddy pond. We're not there to clean up the pond. This is Satan's world in the sense that he's the prince of the power of the air. We can't clean up his world yet. Christ will do that job. Christ will bring in peace. Christ will bring in righteousness. Christ will bring in social justice. That's not the job of the church. Very important. But that's the focus today. When you move away from the Bible teaching, you get into social activism. Socialism. And we're going to have something to say about socialism too. I wish I could say it all today. I could, but many of you wouldn't lie. You would be falling like the man that fell from the third. I'm glad we don't have a loft here. No one's in the loft right now. I'm preaching all night. All right, and then let me finish with this then. View the kingdom, a wrong view of the kingdom also distorts the gospel of grace. Because you have many passages such as this, if you have a faulty view of the kingdom, you'll say, well, let's plug in go to heaven. These people are practicing things will not go to heaven. Therefore, if you see a Christian or so-called Christian who does these things, and you say, well, that person was never saved in the first place. Or that person has to do X, Y, and Z in order to go to heaven. Then you have a salvation of works. And this is why dispensational free grace theology is clear on the gospel. We make these distinctions here. This is a very important distinction. And I'll show you how to connect the dots. In theology, you have to connect dot A, B, and C. You have to see, if I believe this, how will it affect this? And then practically, how will it impact my life? This is where the rubber meets the road. It does have an impact on how you act and how the church acts and how we live. Having a wrong view on the wrong side of these things will be a distraction for you as a believer. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And I pray as believers, it's unbecoming of us as saints to practice the things of the world. And we know that that's pushed on the TV, on the radio, on the internet, by ungodly friends. All around us, we are pulled into the world. But I pray that we might put off the old man. We might put off these evil desires. We might desire godliness and righteousness as befitting for us, as holy ones. And I pray that we might not be conformed to the world, but we might be transformed by the renewing of our thinking, that we might present, we might accomplish what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, Father, transform our thinking, transform our mindsets into what is pure and clean and righteous in your sight. And Father, if there's anyone who's listening to this and are not saved, I pray that they might believe the gospel. And the gospel is very, very simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross as your sin bearer. He took all your sins. You say, well, I'm involved in these things. Well, the Bible says that Christ paid for those sins. And you know what? You won't have to receive the punishment. When you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And you're forgiven of all your sins. And so I exhort you simply to accept the free gift of his salvation by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, at that point, you're washed. You're justified. You're holy. You're forgiven. You're righteous. And you have a home in heaven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.